We are in Matthew chapter 5, picking up with verse 17. I'm going to read 17 through 20. Matthew 5, starting at verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. 2 weeks ago, we talked about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we ended with verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way, that's an important part of the phrase, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I did not bring this up 2 weeks ago, but I do want to take the time at this moment to point out that verse 16 is Jesus' first use of the label Father in reference to God. And by the way, that's not just in the Sermon on the Mount, that's in the whole book of Matthew. And it's my opinion that Jesus uses this endearing label because he wants us to see God as a father. He wants us to have that perspective. And hopefully your perspective of father is a good perspective. And he uses that label 16 times in the Sermon on the Mount, although he does also use the name God, but then only 5 times in the Sermon on the Mount. So for me, this is important because as we face the challenges of living according to what is taught in the Sermon on the Mount, we are reminded by the use of the word Father, these 16 times, that our caring Father, our loving Father, is always with us, always there to go with us as we work out how to live out the truths that we've heard. And think about just the Beatitudes. The last one is persecution. The third one is meekness. The first one is humility. These are behavior patterns and ways of life and ways of thinking that can become very challenging, very difficult, and can set us up to be taken advantage of or mistreated by those around us, but our Father is there to go through these times with us. After telling us that we are salt and light, Jesus proceeds to inform us that we are to live our life in such a way as to bring glory to God, and then he tells us how we can do that. And the first thing he brings up is living according to the Old Testament law and prophets. And the second thing he does is he talks about teaching others to do the same. I don't know if you recall at this moment, but a good reference to something very similar to this statement is the final statements in Matthew chapter 28. At the very end of the book of Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe. You know what the next word is? All that I commanded you. That's right. All. So, teaching others to do the same, to live according to the old law and prophets, and also having a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. So, we have, from the beginning of the Beatitudes through verse 20, setting up of a perspective to be able to move into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and that sets the context for the rest of the sermon. So keep that in mind as we talk about these verses today, 17 through 20, and then move on from here into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray together. Father, it's your word. You gave it to us through Christ himself. You brought it to us through Matthew's writings and Luke's. Speak to us today by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish," that is, to do away with or eliminate, "the law or the prophets. I did not come to do that, but rather to fulfill or to explain and then carry out their intended purpose." And again, if you look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of explanation concerning the law, at least in the whole next section after this, a lot of explanation about how to live out the law and what its intended purpose is. Verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And God's purpose for the law is a purpose that is related to his kingdom, our relationship with him, and our relationship to one another. And I hope to make that clear today. These two verses have been understood in various ways and taught in various ways by different groups of believers down through the ages, even in our own day. So before applying them to us, I want to talk about just three of the ways these two verses are understood and applied to Christian living. And I'm picking the three most prominent, most well-known ways. There are always some minor ways that few people know about, but these are the three main ways. But before doing those three things, I want to point out that it's commonly understood that the Old Testament law was made up of three parts. First, the ceremonial law that deals with the priesthood, sacrifices, feast and fast days, temple worship, food, what you can eat and can't eat, and the purification rites. Those are the primary things in the ceremonial law. Then there's the second part of the law was the moral law, which is exemplified by the Ten Commandments. Those would be kind of the summary or the synopsis, the essence of the moral law. And though moral law deals with right relationship with God and with one another. And then the third part is the civil law. It talks about government, business practices, dealing with neighbors, borrowing and lending, those kinds of things. And those would be the three primary parts of the law as given through Moses. From the wording of verses 17 through 18, we can conclude that the law and prophets are just as important today as they were in Old Testament times. And by the way, this conclusion is not shared by all believers everywhere. But in my opinion, as we read those two verses, it is reasonable to conclude that they are just as important today as they were in Old Testament times. It's also clear that Jesus is not giving us the power to pick and choose which laws we will follow or which prophets we'll take seriously. We're supposed to pay attention to all of it, he says. And that creates part of the problem in how we understand these two verses. Based on Christ's sacrifice for sin, which today I think all of us in this room believe in and agree with, based on the book of Acts and various other New Testament scriptures, we understand that the Old Testament laws referring to the sacrificial system, to things like circumcision, feast and fast days, and purification rites, do not apply to New Testament believers. And yet Jesus said all, didn't he? Let me just give you two scriptures to show what I'm talking about. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. In Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, we read these words, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice, which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." In other words, It doesn't, one sacrifice doesn't solve the problem. You have to do it every year. That was the law. Reading on, verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, that's the reasonable conclusion if they perfected you, if they made you, solved your sin problem. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. In other words, at the end of the year, when it came time to go to the temple and make the sacrifice, they would have said, I have no need to. My sacrifice last year covered everything. Well, no, it doesn't. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. The reminder was not that you are a sinner, but that something has to be done about your sin to be right with God. And that's also an important point. Jesus died, yes, to deal with the sin problem, but that dealing with the sin problem is what allows us to be right with God. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why? Because the payment for sin is not the death of an animal. The wages of sin is death. Death of who? Not an animal, but of you and I. And that death is eternal separation from God. So an animal's death could not take away sins. As we understand both from the scriptures and our theology, the blood of bulls and goats only covered sin. That was the way it's described. And that's the way we talk about it theologically. So the point in Hebrews here is that, yes, this part of the law, which was very vital to the Old Testament believers' relationship with God, is no longer applicable to New Testament believers. Also, we'll look at a second scripture, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And here's what Paul writes there. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you lived an ungodly life, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So we know from Paul's other writings, his thinking was that the law showed us our sin. It revealed how sinful we were. And it showed us the consequences for that sin. Either a sacrifice had to be made, punishment came, God disciplined, there was a consequence that had to be taken care of. But all of that was taken care of at the cross. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge. Now, it doesn't say in regard to sin, but the reason I'm reading this portion is because it deals with other parts of the ceremonial law. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So again, the argument there is that, yes, there is parts of the law that were essential for the Old Testament believer, which the New Testament believer no longer is required to fulfill. This may seem to fly in the face of what Christ is saying, but again, let's look at it in light of all of Scripture, not just the words themselves that appear in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. The last portion that I want to read is from Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. Following Christ, as the church began to grow, the disciples went out and began to proclaim the gospel, there was Judaizers. The Judaizers were committed to merging Judaism and Christianity, and they were saying Gentile believers who had never been circumcised need to be circumcised in order to have good standing with God. And Paul's point here is that whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, that is irrelevant in this new age now that Christ has come. What matters is becoming a new creation, a new person, living a godly life. That's what matters. So according to these verses, I think that it's clear that parts of the law have been set aside because they no longer are required to be in right standing with God. That part has been taken care of by Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And so it's reasonable to conclude that Jesus was not talking about these parts of the law when he said, "Not the smallest letter or stroke of the law shall be set aside until all is accomplished." Let me just remind you here that Jesus himself said he only spoke what God told him to speak. We also believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We also believe that God is all-knowing. He knew the past, he knows the present, he knows the future. We also understand from the scriptures that it was God who gave Christ to die for our sins at the right time. Nobody really knows why it was the right time as far as I understand, but that was the right time. And so to imply or think that Christ didn't know what he was talking about, or somehow he had no clue that parts of the law were going to be set aside, to me is not good thinking on our parts. So I have no problem, personally, saying that Christ was not referring to these parts of the law when he was making his statements in Matthew 5. So what was Jesus talking about? Well, this is where various groups of believers have come up with different views. And again, I'm just going to give you three. Some Christians conclude that Jesus is referring to some of the ceremonial laws, such as feast and fast days, food, Sabbath worship, the moral laws, as exemplified by the Ten Commandments, which promotes right relationship with God and one another, and some of the civil laws, dealing with business practices, dealing with neighbors, borrowing and lending, etc. And just to pick two groups that you probably are familiar with these names, you have the Seventh-day Adventists, who hold to Saturday worship or Sabbath worship, because that was part of the law, and that's also part of the Ten Commandments, and the Messianic Jews, who are modern-day Christians, who combine Old Testament Judaism with New Testament Christianity, at least to some degree. So those would be two kind of well-known groups in our nation today, and in the world, actually, who would make up this first group that I'm referring to. There is a much smaller, and what we might think of as a fringe and theologically diverse group or groups of Christians, who conclude that Jesus is only talking about those laws spoken of in the Gospels and or in the rest of the New Testament, the epistles. Some of them go so far as to believe that no Old Testament requirements apply to or are binding on Christians today. And they believe, the group that believes nothing in the Old Testament applies to us today, and by the way, they also believe nothing that Christ taught applies to us today. Not even communion or baptism applies to us today. They believe that the only law governing New Testament believers is the law of Christ or the law of love. "A new commandment I give you," Jesus said. And it isn't that there isn't some biblical precedent for this belief, because Romans 13:10, if we fulfill the law, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we are fulfilling the law. And so, yes, love does fulfill the law. So examples of such groups as this would be the hyper-dispensationalists. Dispensationalism doesn't hold to these, dare I say, more extreme views. And then there's the Grace Gospel Fellowship. Don't know if you've heard of that, but that's a group of churches that have united together kind of under the umbrella of the New Grace Movement, which got a real strong push in the 90s and has made a lot of headway in the church today. And then there's the King James Only groups. don't know how many of you are aware of this, but there are groups of believers that only will read the King James Version of the Bible and only hold that that is the Word of God. All other translations would fall short of being the Word of God. So that would be the groups that hold that, you know, either the only thing that applies to us is what Jesus was teaching as the law, or what Paul in the epistles talks about as the law. And not everything is mentioned by Jesus, not everything by Paul, so then they leave those out as well, or they just have no connection to the law at all. However, the majority of Christians, this would be the third group, believe that Jesus is speaking of the moral laws, as exemplified by at least 9 of the 10 commandments. We don't observe the Sabbath. We worship on Sunday. For me, that's a very acceptable thing to do because it was the disciples themselves who made the switch. And my thinking is if the disciples who were that close to Christ decided that Sunday would be the worship day, who am I to argue with them? So Sunday to me is fine. So we hold to at least 9 of the 10 commandments and some of the civil laws, exemplified by honest business practices, lending to the poor, replacing what is borrowed or broken or lost, those kind of things. We don't hold to everything about the law, certainly not the ceremonial parts and not all the civil parts, but at least the moral and some of the civil. My perspective on this is that I agree with this third perspective, and mostly, at least in significant part. I believe that the Old Testament is important for us today, both the law and the prophets. I think understanding what God has given in the law helps us understand God, helps us understand his purposes in the world. Understanding what he spoke to Israel through the prophets or to the other nations that he was speaking to, again, helps us understand God and his dealings and what's on his mind, what he wants to accomplish. So for me, the Old Testament is very important, very relevant. However, I acknowledge I read the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament, through the mindset of the New Testament. It's my opinion that this is what Jesus did, this is what Paul, Peter, and James, and John did as they dealt with the Old Testament. And by the way, they were writing what we now call the New Testament. So, from my perspective, it's important to find the balance between the Old Testament and New Testament so that nothing from the law or prophets that ought to apply to the New Testament believer is diminished, revised, or ignored. And why is this important? Because the law and prophets clearly, and in my opinion, very candidly show us ways to a right relationship with God and right dealings with our fellow man. And when I say candidly, go back and read the law. It's pretty descriptive, pretty clear, pretty frank about our relationships with the people around us. Romans 13, which you're familiar with this portion, but I just want to read it once more to you. Romans 13, 8 through 10 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Now I'm reading this portion of scripture because this is a New Testament statement, but it's a New Testament statement that confirms the purpose of the law. We think the purpose of the law is we never murder, we never commit adultery, we stop stealing, we keep our word. Yes, all those things are important and we must do them. We ought to do them at least. But we ought to do them because this is how we love the people around us. The purpose of the law is to move us into loving God as we ought and loving our neighbor as we ought. If we look at the law differently, then it's easy to think of the law as legalistic. It is easy to live the outward manifestation of the law while living a hypocritical life in relation to the law. But if we will look at the law, the prophets, as calling us to love God supremely and our neighbor as ourselves, because that's what the law does, then it's pretty hard to only manifest it on the outside when we want approval or acceptance, and live contrary to that when we want our own way. There is no selfishness in love. The law promotes love. I want to conclude these comments on verses 17 and 18 by quoting two statements from Jesus that show the importance of the law and the importance of the teachings of Christ for living the Christian life today and for fulfilling God's purposes for mankind in this life and the next. So in verse 18, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law." Notice the word law there, until all is accomplished. And in the same gospel, Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words," not the law, "my words will not pass away." So let us integrate, put together the Old Testament and New Testament. What the law has to say to us about living a godly life, what Christ has to say to us about living a godly life, because both of them say something very important about how to love God and how to love our neighbors ourselves. Verse 19, "Whoever then annuls," that is to invalidate or exempt certain people from having to keep, "whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, who Jesus identified as scribes and Pharisees, taught and practiced an outwardly strict application of the law. Let us never diminish someone like the Apostle Paul, who before he encountered Christ, was a very driven, self-disciplined, law-keeping person. I mean, this man worked at keeping the law. I'm not saying he didn't also do things that were wrong, but I'm saying he took seriously keeping the law, and most of the religious leaders did the same. Except when it hindered their ability to benefit financially. Jesus pointed that out. They were known, the religious leaders, to encounter a widow who was going to lose her home because she couldn't make the payments on it, and they would go make loud, wonderful prayers at the house that she wouldn't lose it, and then they would tell the person who they actually owned the home, then they would tell the person who did all the rentals for them to throw her out because she couldn't pay. So they would break the law when it hurt them financially. So they would keep it except when it hindered their ability to benefit financially or limited their exercise of power. Why were they threatened by Jesus? Because he threatened their power. But he also threatened their popularity. And so they felt it was okay to put Jesus to death because he was a threat to their power and popularity. They didn't want to lose that, and so they would keep the law except. And they would keep the law except when it prevented them from removing those threats in more permanent ways. Remember they chose Barabbas over Jesus? Yeah, think about that. In other words, even though these religious leaders diligently worked at living according to the law on the one hand, or at least outwardly, they failed to live according to the law inwardly. And that failure was exposed by their double-mindedness, their hypocrisy, and their turning a God-focused, God-serving religion into a self-focused, self-serving religion. And I hope to make that point in just a few minutes. And yet, this is the amazing thing to me, and yet in spite of their failings, the cost of failing to teach the whole truth regarding the law and the prophets was not the loss of presence in the kingdom of heaven, but the loss of standing. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? At least it is to me. Because it was Jesus who said, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, the opposite is true. If you keep and teach them, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so the issue here is an issue of faith and values. Those who trust God and value the good of all, love, right? Those who trust God and value the good of all intentionally and persistently pursue a whole life, wholehearted obedience to the Word of God, and they teach others to do the same. Those who want the benefits of believing in God and value the good of self at the same time, they intentionally and repeatedly pursue a partial life, partial heart obedience, and teach others to do the same. Now it's important to note that you may never teach anybody verbally to break the law. But I would remind us that we teach by modeling as well as by our words. As Romans 13:10 implies, the law was given to promote and protect the good of all. That's love. Just like the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbors yourself, these two commandments were given to promote and protect the good of all. Not just my good, God's good, the kingdom's good, your good, our home, the good of our home, the good of our community, the good of our country, the good of all. And so setting aside one or more of the laws that God intends us to keep diminishes love. It limits the expressions of love that ought to be expressed. And that opens the door for harm to come to those affected by our failure to keep a particular law or set of laws. And this kind of unnecessary harm to others is what Jesus is seeking to avoid by calling us to keep the whole law. So once again, both failure and compliance will have an eternal effect on our standing in the kingdom of heaven. Teaching the whole law or only teaching part of it. Verse 20. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is my opinion that the rest of the Sermon on the Mount reveals the kind of righteousness practiced by the scribes and Pharisees on the one hand, and makes plain the kind of righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees on the other. For example, each of the "you have heard it was said" statements, murder, keeping your word, adultery, divorce, loving only your neighbor, hating your enemy, all of these statements, "you have heard it was said," deal with relationships and call us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's something the scribes and Pharisees repeatedly failed to do. Just think of the pride they had and how they looked down on others. Every year we have Advent, and in Advent we have Shepherd Sunday. And for years I've reminded you once a year that shepherds were looked down on by the rest of the society, and especially the religious leaders, looked down on because they were considered to be ceremonially unclean. Yeah, they didn't want to love their neighbors as themselves. They wanted to think of themselves as superior, and they did. Jesus' teaching about giving, praying, and fasting deals with doing religious activities for God's sake and for the sake of our own spiritual health and growth, rather than, like the religious leaders were doing, they were using those things to gain attention and public praise. You know, blowing the trumpet when they gave, standing on the street corner when they prayed, putting on sackcloth and ashes when they fasted. They weren't doing this for God's sake. They were doing it to gain attention and public praise. The teaching on serving two masters deals with our tendency to trust God for some things and trust ourselves and the way of the world for other things. Well, the reality is, when we split our trust between God, self, and the world, we open the door to double-mindedness, spiritual hypocrisy, and turning our religion into something that is self-serving and self-exalting, rather than God-serving and God-exalting. Do we love God for himself or for what he does for us? There is no question that he does wonderful things for us. I have said to you in the past, when we were in the too many years of the early years of marriage, I loved Barbie well if she loved me well, and I didn't love her well if she didn't love me well. Well, was I really loving her? Was I loving her for herself, or was I loving her for what I could get from her? And what is love? Do I use God and Christianity to get something for myself? And then when it can't give me that, I turn to trusting in things other than God, other than the ways of God, to get those things? Yes. Jesus' teaching on judging calls us to deal with the sinful and selfish behavior in our own life first, not second, but first. And we need to do it intentionally. We need to do it forcefully. We need to do it quickly. Just as quickly as we want others to deal with the sinful and selfish behavior in their life. When you talk to somebody, whether it's a child, a spouse, a friend, extended family member, about their bad behavior, do you expect them to take several years to work it out and end that bad behavior? How many of us are still working at some of our bad behaviors several years after becoming aware? Yeah, it's easy to judge, isn't it? But Jesus' teaching says, you know, take care of yourself first. Well, the religious leaders weren't doing that. The teaching about treating others in the same way you want them to treat you is simply another way of showing the importance of loving our neighbors as ourselves. And Jesus' view of the religious leaders is made clear in his parable about the Good Samaritan, who passed by the man in the middle of the road who was left for dead. It was the Levite. It was the priest. It was the religious leaders of the day. Unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. By the way, Jesus concludes his sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, by warning about false prophets, warning against being religiously active but not righteous. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, we were amazingly active. Why? We prophesied, cast out demons, we worked miracles. But they weren't righteous, you see. They were lawless. And he warned about the great loss that results from hearing but not living accordingly. Storm came and the house was destroyed. Total loss? Yes. Our righteousness must exceed. And as we look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we will get a picture of the righteousness that does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. My encouragement to us today is that we would be wise enough to hear what Jesus says and to make it our goal, regardless of how far we get down this path, make it your goal We will never be perfect in this life, but we should all hold the goal of being perfect as God is perfect, holy as God is holy, righteous as God is righteous. That should be our goal. That should be where we're headed. It makes no difference that we will never get there in this life. What makes the difference is, where are we headed? May we be wise enough to hear what Jesus says, make it our goal, and continue pressing forward toward the goal.